Amen. Thank you for that. Man, it's been a good day in the house of the Lord. I trust you've had a good day as well and a good afternoon. And thank you for being back tonight. It certainly has been a privilege to preach to you today. And it's a privilege to stand again and open God's word tonight. Let's take God's word, if you have it with you. Hope you do. And go to the book of Job, the Old Testament book of Job. And we're going to be in Job chapter number 1 this evening. Job chapter number 1. Job is perhaps the earliest book we have in our Bible. Many scholars would put it there at the time of the patriarchs, set in a time of Abraham and such. And this dramatic drama that takes place, some 2,000 years before Christ was even born. And so I guess if you want to look at it this way, Job is living as far on the before side of Christ as we are living on the after side of Christ. And yet, despite the age of this book, I find its relevance needed right now, today. And so what I want to do is I want to read through Job chapter number 1, and we're going to stop along the way and explain some things, but we are going to read this whole chapter tonight. So the Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect. The word there is the idea of spiritual maturity. He was mature spiritually. He had reached completion, if you will. The man was perfect and he was upright. Now the word upright means one that sought to do the right thing. No matter what situation Job was in, he sought to do that which was right. He was perfect and upright. One that feared God, meaning he held God in holy reverence. He had honor to God. And he eschewed evil. We don't use the word eschewed anymore, but it doesn't just carry the idea of being angry at evil or walking away from evil. But the Hebrew picture is actually of someone putting out a fire with their foot. It's the idea that he didn't let evil even dwell in his presence. He eschewed evil. He feared God. He was perfect and upright. And in one verse, we've got quite a testimony from our man named Job. He's a spiritual man. But I want you to notice he's also a blessed man. In verse number 2, the Bible says, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, the writer here of the book of Job is using some cultural cues and perhaps even speaking in some hyperbole to, just kind of emphasize the blessedness of this man named Job. Numbers played a very specific role in this type of a culture, and it's not by accident that Job has 10 children, he has 10,000 cattle, he has a 1,000 animal workforce. The number 10 is that of abundance, of excess, and so the writer is just kind of saying Job was a perfect 10 in every measurable sense of the word. Job had life made. He's spiritual, he's blessed, but would you also notice he's a family man? In verse number 4, it says, his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. And so we find Job very concerned about his children. He is offering prayers for them. He is sacrificing on their behalf. This is a man who loves his family. He's a spiritual man. He's a blessed man. And he is a family man. We're going to skip verses 6 through 12 just for a moment. But I want to draw your attention to verse number 13, where the Bible records for us one singular day in the life of Job. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made about three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the edge of the sword, and slain them with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Have you ever had a bad day? No. I mean like a really bad day. Like one of those days where it just was like bad from beginning to end. Where, I mean, I don't know if you've ever had a day that you just wish life was a video game. You could just hit restart, you know, on the whole thing. Like just when you said, well, at least it can't get any worse, it gets like 10 times worse. You ever had a day like that? A day that was just bad. Yeah, I think we've all had days like that. I brought something to help me illustrate what kind of a day I'm talking about. This is a good theological book. My wife reads books like The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. I read books like Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Yeah, I identify with Alexander here. Alexander, I think he's 8 years old, and he says, I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, my brother Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and all I found in my breakfast cereal box was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said that if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to get car sick. And no one even answered me. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said, I sang too loud. At counting time, she said, I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said that Philip Parker was his best friend, and that Albert Moho was his next best friend, and that I was only his third best friend. I hope you sit on attack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream falls off the cone part and lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and guess whose mother forgot to put in his dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, Mom took us all to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. Come back next week and I'll fix it, he said. Next week, I'm moving to Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot. And while we were waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy. And when I started crying because of the mud, Nick said I was a crybaby. And while I was punching Nick for saying crybaby, my mom came back with the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I am having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I told everybody. No one even answered. There were lima beans for dinner. I hate limas. There was kissing on TV. I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes and my marble went down the drain. And I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep. And the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It has been a terrible,
horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. You ever have a day like Alexander? A day where you just thought that was horrible, that was terrible, that's a no good, very bad day. Yeah, I think we've all had days like Alexander. However, if we're being honest, I don't think any of us have ever had a day quite as terrible, quite as horrible, quite as no good, very bad day like Job. Here in Job chapter 1, in a matter of verses, Job goes from being the greatest man in all the East to the greatest sob story the world has ever known. One commentator puts it this way: Job is 5 verses of joy and 50-something chapters of sorrow. It's just a no good, very bad day. I mean, I don't know if we just quite grasp what's happening here. Like, as they were yet speaking, it's like this phrase that, like, as the one is giving the message, before he can even finish his news, here comes another messenger coming in with more bad news. And now there's 2 people giving bad news, and here comes a third. I mean, this is the equivalent of the emails coming in, the text message coming, as you're listening to someone give you bad news with the news on. Like, bad news is just everywhere in Job's life. And what I find interesting about the life of Job is that his problems are not just supernatural problems, nor are they just natural problems. They are both. But his enemy is always the same. See, before this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day that starts in verse 13, we read of another day that takes place in Job chapter number 1. It's a day that we kind of skipped over in passing, but if you look at verse number 6, you'll see now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "You better get ready to eat them words. Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day, verse 13 starts. So this is the attack of the enemy, who apparently walks along the earth looking for his next opponent, looking for his next victim. By the way, he didn't just do that in Job's day. The Bible tells us he's very active even today. "For as a roaring lion, he walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." May I say this evening, he is after you. He is looking to attack you. And the Lord says, "Well, have you considered Job?" And the devil scoffs at the idea, because of course Job serves you. Of course God, of course Job loves you. You've blessed him. You've provided protection. You've given his substance increase in the land. But if you took any of those blessings away, if you took his comfortable life away, if you sent some trials his way, he would curse you to your face. And the Lord says, "Go ahead, take all that he hath." By the way, in chapter 2, he says, "Go ahead and touch his life." And Job is struck with boils. His wife says, "Curse God and die." And yet Job still doesn't curse the Lord. And I guess what I find so interesting about Job is that Job teaches us our lives are not going to be measured by how many bad days we have, nor will they be measured by how bad our days get. Our lives will be measured by how we respond to the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. And so I ask tonight, how do you respond when things don't go your way? What is your reaction to the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days? I wonder, do you respond in anger tonight? Do you respond by clamming up, perhaps in bitterness or stress and anxiety? Perhaps your response is one of depression or worry. Maybe we need to learn a lesson from Job. experiencing a far worse day than I've ever experienced, and perhaps a far worse day than you've ever experienced, Job responds in a way that proves the thesis for his life, that he was a perfect and upright man, one who feared God and eschewed evil. Would you notice three responses from the life of Job to this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day? First of all, we see Job responds in realignment. He responds in realignment. Verse number 20, the Bible says, then. Now, when I see the word then, I ask the word when. Then when? Well, this is right after the last messenger has given his last word of disappointment in the ears of Job. They're all standing there. This is not Job processing it a few days later and now making a statement. No, this is live at the scene. Then Job arose and he rent his mantle and he shaved his head and he fell down upon the ground. Now the rending of the mantle, the shaving of the head, and the falling prostrate on the ground are all signs. They are all emotions of grief. They are outward expressions of inward emotions. In other words, when words failed to put into perspective how you felt on the inside, they would rend the clothes, or they would shave the head, or they would later put on sackcloth and ashes in a sign of grieving and mourning. In other words, this is not Job just saying, well, ain't that dandy. This is not Job saying, well, praise the Lord, all is good. No, this is Job saying, this hurts. This is difficult. This is painful. This is not what I was expecting to happen. No, I am grieving right now. I don't know how to process this. Everything in my being wants to get angry and wants to get bitter. But notice this doesn't turn into a woe is me pity party in the life of Job. For the verse ends by saying that he fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Now, worship is really all about worship. Job here is saying, despite how I'm feeling emotionally, despite the grief I am going through, despite the sadness that I am dealing with, he says, God, I want you to know you're still worthy of my attention. You're still worthy of my focus. Lord, my eyes are still on you. Job turns this into a personal inward search of himself. He says, as the psalmist would say in Psalms 139, search me, O God, and see my heart, see my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting. In other words, Job, his actions, his reaction here is one of, Lord, I don't want to course correct and end up in a ditch. I don't want to make my own decisions and end up spiraling out of control. He says, Lord, I want to be led in your way. I want to make sure I'm responding to this in the way you'd want me to respond. Yeah. You know, oftentimes when grief comes our way, When things don't go the way we expected them to go, our first reaction is to ask, well, come on, God, whose side are you on? Come on, God, I thought you were supposed to be on my team. I thought you were supposed to have my back. You know, maybe instead of asking whose side God's on, maybe you should ask whose side you're on. Maybe you should ask if you are aligned with him. Now, let's just be honest. That takes some humility, does it not? That takes what we would call a teachable spirit, a spirit like the psalmist had in Psalms 5 and verse number 7 when he says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness and make thy way straight before me. He says the same thing in Psalms 25 and verse number 5 when he says, show me thy ways, O Lord, and lead me in thy path. Teach me, lead me in thy truth and teach me. Over and over again, the psalmist crying out, Lord, teach us where we are to turn. I love the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is super smart. He is a genius in his day. He studied under one of the most famous rabbis of the era. And so when Paul spoke, he had the attention of everybody. But I don't know if you've noticed, but when Paul speaks, he seems to be able to bring thoughts that are way up here for the smart people, way down here for the people like me, way down on the bottom shelf. And so I like listening to Paul preach, and I like the sermon he preaches in Romans chapter 8. It's a pretty simple sermon. I don't know what he would title it, but I would title it, Things I Know About Life. And he gives his first point in verse number 22 of Romans chapter 8 when he says, "For we know that the whole earth groaneth and travaileth in pain." In other words, point number one, life stinks. Life is tough. Life is difficult. Life isn't fair. And the whole world is groaning and travailing in pain. But he gives his second point in Romans 8 and verse 28, for he says, "For we know that God works all things together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of God's Son." In other words, point number one, life stinks. But point number two, God is good. And because God is good, I know he's going to take point number one and he's going to work it together for good in our lives. Notice he doesn't say it is good. He says it's going to be worked together for good. Well, that would imply things are going to be bad. Things aren't always going to go great. There's going to be some struggles and some trials and some afflictions and some persecutions, but God's going to work that together for good. You say, well, what good could possibly come from you fill in the blank? What good could possibly come from this diagnosis? Or what good could possibly come from this loss in my family? Or what good could possibly come from what's going on overseas tonight? Or what good could possibly come from 2020? Well, Paul gives you the answer. I don't know if you caught it, but he answers the question. Because in verse 29, he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of God's Son." In other words, the ultimate good that God is trying to work together in your life is to get you to look more like Jesus Christ. God desperately wants you to look like his Son. And so sometimes he sends you through some storms to wash away the parts of your lives that don't look like Jesus. Occasionally he'll send you into some furnaces to burn away the parts of our lives that don't resemble his Son. He wants us to become just like Jesus. And Job understood that. Even years before Jesus, he understood, for one of the most famous verses in Job, is "He knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job said, "I'm coming through this trial more refined, more precious. I'm going to come through this trial looking more like God wants me to look." And so may we respond in realignment to the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. But would you notice, secondly, Job also responds in recognition. In recognition. Job chapter 1, verse number 20, contains Job's first deed upon hearing this terrible news. Job 21, verse 21, contains Job's first words upon hearing this terrible news. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now I read this and I just have to think, what wisdom is coming from this man named Job? For he essentially says what the Apostle Paul will later say in 2 Timothy 6 and verse number 2, that we brought nothing into this world and it is for certain that we will carry nothing out. Job said, "I didn't come in with anything, and when I leave, I'm not going to take anything with me. My temporal gains were just that, very, very temporal." But then he recognizes that the Lord gave, and the Lord had taken away. Now, that's a real easy statement to say when the Lord's giving, is it not? Well, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away, and he's been given a lot lately, right? But let's just remind ourselves that the Lord hasn't done a whole lot of giving in this chapter for the life of Job. No, the Lord's done a lot of taking away. Every single thing that labeled Job as a blessed man in chapter 1 is gone by this point in the story. Job has experienced deep loss. He's experienced a lot of emotional trauma. And yet he's still able to say, "The Lord gave and the Lord had taken away." And then watch this. He says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now the word "blessed" literally means, "Oh, how happy am I?" And Job is literally saying, "Well, the Lord has taken all of my stuff away, but man, am I happy about it." Job, You done lost your mind, man. How can you be happy about this? Job, how can you find joy in the middle of such grief? Well, let's find the common denominator in these three statements, shall we? The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. What's the common denominator? The Lord. And Job is understanding here that while you can take all my possessions away, you will never take the Lord away. And as long as I've got the Lord, I have reason to be happy. You see, Job understood that his life wasn't about what he had. His life was about who he had. He understood contentment comes not from the 401k and the big corner office, but rather contentment came from the relationship he had with his Lord. And the enemy can take away the gold and can take away the silver and can take away the comfort and perhaps even inflict some wounds, but he can never take away the blood that Jesus shed for you, my friend. He will never take away the relationship that Jesus paid to give you tonight. And so, as we hear Jesus teach his disciples, would you take heed and beware of covetousness tonight? For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Stop finding your joy and contentment in the stuff you've got and the things you have, in the bigger barns, as Jesus would put it. Stop putting your hope and your contentment in the one day when I've got all this stuff, I'll be able to sit back, relax, and be merry. Jesus says, thou fool, for tonight thine life shall be required of you. Then whose things shall those be? Oh, Jesus isn't condemning you having a lot of stuff. He's condemning the stuff being what gives you your happiness. He's condemning the idea that if I've got this much, then I'll be able to be happy. Then I'll be able to be content. Jesus is saying your contentment comes from your relationship with me, not your relationship with the things of this world. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. I like what the writer of Hebrews says when he says, let your conversation not be filled with covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. Now, I know a lot of preachers will just stop the verse right there, and they'll talk about how God wants you to be content with the small little car that you've got and the small little house. And I know that it's on three wheels, but you just got to be content with it, because that's what the Bible says. Well, can I just say, if you're going to take a verse out of context, would you at least take the whole verse out of context? Because that's not even where the verse ends. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 continues, and it says that let your life be filled, let not your conversation be filled with covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. And then there is a colon. Now the colon's important, because the colon is now indicating that he's about to list the things you have to be content with. And again, still in the same verse, he goes on and lists the first thing you've got to be content with. And you know what he says? He says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know what you have to be content with tonight, church? You've got the promise of the presence of God. You can be content, and no matter what situation you're facing, with no matter what circumstances you're dealt with. Why? Because you've got the promise that you'll never be left and you'll never be forsaken. He'll never abandon you. He'll never leave you out in the cold. He will always protect his wounded. He will always go back for the lost sheep. He will constantly be in search for the coin, and he is definitely welcoming both the prodigal and the stubborn elder brother home. He is always, always, always there. Man, I don't know about you, but that makes me excited. So Job responds in recognition. He responds in realignment. But then would you notice, lastly this evening, he responds in reverence. Now we've already looked at both of these words tonight, but I just want to draw our attention to them because I find them quite absurd to find in this story. In verse number 20, it says that he fell down upon the ground and he worshiped. And at verse 21, he says, the Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I just find it interesting that in both Job's word and in his deed, he is going to make sure that the people that leave that place understand Job's not blaming the Lord. Job is blessing the Lord. He in the midst of his biggest burden, Job is intentionally taking time to praise the Lord. Now, can I just be honest with you tonight? You don't have to be honest. I'll be honest tonight. I struggle to count my blessings. I struggle to remember the good things God has given to me. There's just, quite honestly, a lot. And so, man, sometimes I get overwhelmed and I just forget to think of all the good things God has given me and take time to praise his name. So chances are good that when the bad things happen in life, my first response is not to bless the Lord. But can I say that's exactly what Job's response is? And can I say that's exactly what God would have your response to be? God really does want you to praise him in the middle of your storm. He really does want you to bless him despite the heavy burdens you are asked to bear. He wants you to praise him for the pain. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I struggle with this. This doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And I think one of the passages that always just kind of stuck out as, yeah, not for me in the Bible growing up, was that of 2 Corinthians 12. Would you turn there with me? Would you go to 2 Corinthians 12 tonight? 2 Corinthians 12, of course, it contains the passage of Paul's thorn in the flesh. And this thorn in the flesh is an interesting subject. If you read five different commentaries, they'd have 14 different explanations of what the thorn in the flesh could be. And they all make compelling cases. And I have gone down that rabbit hole, and I have found some crazy theories about what the thorn in the flesh could be. And I think the theory I've landed on is that if God wanted us to know what Paul's thorn was, well, he would have told us. But the point of it is that it mattered to Paul. The thorn was painful to Paul. It was a big deal to Paul. In fact, so much of a big deal that he says on three different occasions, he went to the Lord and he begged him earnestly to remove the thorn away. Lord, take the thorn away. It's a little bit odd in his description because he says that he was given it lest he should be exalted because of the revelations that God was giving him, but that Satan then used it to distract him and to cause him to lose his focus. And so, this thing, he goes to the Lord, and he asks the Lord three times, Lord, would you remove this thorn from my life? And in verse number 9, he gets an answer. Aren't you glad the Lord answers when we call? Well, he might not always answer like we want him to. For the Bible says in verse number 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Well, that's real nice, isn't it? Again, that sounds like something my mom would buy at Hobby Lobby. My grace is sufficient for thee. Yeah, that's real powerful. It's real inspirational if you're not the one with the thorn. But if you're the one with the thorn, I'll just be honest with you. My grace is sufficient for thee. And? Like, because your grace is sufficient, you're going to do? And there is more. Strangely enough, it doesn't make it on its way to Hobby Lobby signs. For it says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, maybe that's why it's not on the sign. We don't like that part. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I hear a verse like this, and it's a verse I've grown up with, and so I know it here, but I didn't know it here. And I'll just be honest with you, I didn't ever care to know it here. This is one of those verses that it's just kind of like, yeah, it's there, and that's what you're supposed to say, but I don't really know how that's all going to play out, and I pray I never have to figure out how that all plays out. Like, sure, your strength is made perfect in my weakness, but Lord, I think I'd rather have my strength, and so Lord, just take the thorn away. I'm thankful for the grace you've given me on Calvary. That seems sufficient enough. But yet, Paul's response to my strength is made perfect in weakness is much different than my response to my strength is made perfect in weakness. For Paul's response is most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me? He goes on. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. In other words, Paul says, forget the thorns. Bring on the persecution. Bring on the shipwrecks. Bring on the disappointments. Bring on the trials, because that's what I want. And I'm sitting there like, Paul, shh. He might hear you. I don't want that, Paul. I don't want the reproaches. I don't want the persecutions. And again, I'm just being honest tonight. I'm nothing if I'm not transparent. For a lot of my life, I've looked at this passage and I just thought, not for me. Not for me. That was until our second son, Logan, was born in February 9th of 2019. We had a first son. His name's Mason. We love Mason. Mason is awesome. Mason's only 5 years old, and he talks better than I do. And he talks a lot. And we love his talks. But every once in a while, we got to thinking it sure would be nice if he had somebody else to talk to. And so we said, let's have another one, right? And maybe they can just talk to each other. It hasn't quite worked out that way. He still talks to me quite a bit. And so we began to pray that God would give us another child. And sure enough, he did. And we found out it's another boy. And I just got to be honest with you, I was quite happy about that. I didn't want a girl. I know if I ever have a girl, I won't have any money. And so I'd rather just have boys, and I can raise them poor. And so I've got my first son, and now we're anticipating the birth of our second son. I began to talk to Mason and talk about how me, him, and his baby brother are going to be on a 3-on-3 basketball team, and we're going to do it together, and our lives going to be changed for the better. And in February, I flew out to Florida. I was working at our church full-time at that time. And I flew out to Florida to preach a revival meeting. And I had a good meeting. Now, my wife was due at the end of February. And so there was never really a discussion about whether I'd go or not. And so she wasn't expecting to have the child. And she felt good. And I was checking in. And again, we're waiting till the end of the month when the due date is coming. And so I went and preached a revival meeting, and really in words I can't explain, the Lord just really blessed. And the Lord worked in spite of me in a lot of ways that week, and revival was happening. And so the pastor extended the meeting from Wednesday night to Thursday night. And so we came back Thursday night. I flew back then on Friday morning, and I got picked up in San Diego, California by my wife. She took me to a hotel where we were going to have a marriage conference with our home church. We were quite excited about that. This was our last chance to get away, just me and my wife, before we became a family of four. And so we were having a good time that night. We had a great time listening to the different teachings on marriage and things. We went out to dinner, came back to the hotel, and I went to sleep. I was on East Coast time. And I don't remember what time it was, but my wife woke me up and she said, "Eric, my water broke." And I asked the dumbest question. I said, "Are you sure?" She said, "Pretty positive, right?" Well, man, I got up and I said, "Well, start packing your bags. We got to get back to Yuma, Arizona. We can't have this kid in California. We don't have insurance in California." Now, Yuma's only 2.5-hour drive, okay? So it's not like crazy or nothing, you know? And so we packed our bags. She called the midwife to make sure everything was going to be okay. And the midwife gave the okay. And the Lord was really good. The speed limits were all changed to 95 that night. And we were able to make it home in record time. They were all changed back the next time I went to San Diego. But that's for a different time. And we got back into the house. And we waited and waited until that time came where we checked into the hospital, and a few hours later, the birth of our son, Logan, happened. And there's really nothing like it. Holding that newborn child in your arms. Seeing God do a miracle right in front of you. And I remember holding my son, and dads don't get a lot of time with baby right at birth. They spend a lot of time with mom, and that's okay. I'm fine with that. But it just makes my time that much more precious, right? And I remember looking at Logan and passing him off to his mom and going to sleep that night on the little window sill of a bed that they had there in the hospital. And I woke up the next morning and I found my wife in tears. My wife is not a big crier. She's not an emotional person as much as even I am. And so she's kind of my steady rock. And so if she's crying, there's something worrying going on. And so I said, "Hey, what's the matter?" She said, "Well, the pediatrician came in this morning. He took a look at Logan, and he asked if we had Down syndrome in our family." I said, well, what did you say? She said, I didn't think so. I said, and then what did he say? Well, he said he'd be back. And he left. Well, I don't know about you, but when I hear words like that, I'm thankful I have a cell phone that I can look stuff up on. But I got to be honest with you, that day, I wasn't too thankful to have a cell phone I could look things up on. I began to type in Down syndrome on my phone because I had heard the phrase. I had met some people with Down syndrome, but I had never done any sort of research on what it was like or what it affected or how it changed your life. Man, I just instinctively put in struggles with Down syndrome or problems with Down syndrome. And the things I found were quite staggering. For instance, 50% of kids born with Down syndrome could possibly have a congenital heart defect. And if you do have a congenital heart defect, then you might have to have surgery within the first year of life or within the first few years of life. About 75% of children with Down syndrome have some sort of a hearing disability or a hearing loss. And so maybe requiring hearing aids, maybe total loss, it kind of varies. And there's plenty more. They struggle with low muscle tone. And that just means it requires them to work harder to even get their head to lift up or to do things that we kind of just take for granted for, like taking a step. That requires a lot of effort out of a child with Down syndrome. It took Chris Nurek, who is a Down syndrome teenager who just finished an Ironman, it took him 5 years to learn how to ride a bike. That's a long time. And then you read stats like, you know, 1 in 50 might have childhood leukemia. And then you read stats like Iceland has eliminated Down syndrome. Wow, what's that about? Oh, that's not a good thing. We don't want to eliminate Down syndrome. That means they terminate the life. Got it. And I just got to be honest with you. I came from a spiritual high at a revival meeting to a real spiritual low in a hospital room. And I remember looking at my son and waiting and waiting and waiting for the doctor to come back in. And when the pediatrician did come back in, they seemed like they had a million other things to do, and they just kind of looked at Logan and said, yep, he's got Down syndrome, and they wanted to walk out. And I said, wait a second here. How did you know that? Can we test? Is that like a concrete thing? Can we test this? Like, okay, and then if he does, then can we get some blood work done to make sure he doesn't have this, 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 and this? And I said, well, your pediatrician will figure all that out. I'm just here to diagnose it. And off they walked. But then we got to our pediatrician, and they didn't want to diagnose it. They wanted us to wait a month. And so 1 month became two. And so Logan was born February 9th. We didn't find out until April whether or not he even had Down syndrome. And it wasn't that we didn't know. We were able to hold our son and recognize he probably had Down syndrome. What was difficult and challenging and just really emotionally frustrating was that while we knew we couldn't get any of the things scheduled that we knew needed to be scheduled without a diagnosis. And so it just caused a lot of frustration and a lot of pain. And there were a lot of nights where I just, quite honestly, looked up into the heavens and said, God, what's going on here? Like, I'd love to say I responded like Job, but I can't. I was frustrated. I got angry, and I said, God, if you're trying to teach me something, then teach me. Don't hurt my son. Don't do it to my son. It was a low, low point. On the Sunday morning that the doctor called and said that it was confirmed, Logan does indeed have Down syndrome. Please come in tomorrow and we'll work through kind of what we can do and get some things scheduled. We were headed to church. It was our anniversary Sunday service. And I remember putting our boys in the car that day, and I got in the front seat and I started that 8-minute drive to church. And about halfway down the road, I had tears in my eyes, and I said, let's pray. And I got to be honest, I prayed not because I wanted to, but because I knew it was the right thing to do. And so I said, Lord, help us get through this. I think I said some vague, non-heartfelt prayer to the Lord. My wife can typically tell when things are not heartfelt. And so I finished my prayer, and I remember she put her hand on my leg
And she said, Eric, God's got this. And I can't really tell you what happened. I don't really know exactly how to tell you. But in that moment, as we turned the corner at the red light, and my wife said, God got this. I mean, I don't know how else to say it, but his grace was sufficient for me. Amen. And his strength was made perfect in my weakness. And I tell you, I stand here, Logan just turned 3, and I stand here and I say, man, I am thankful. I am so thankful for Down syndrome. Down syndrome has changed our lives in the best way possible. Down syndrome has made me and my wife more compassionate, loving people. Down syndrome has made me a better husband. It's made me a better father. I now intentionally teach my other son to be kind to people, no matter what they look like, no matter where their background may be, no matter what they seem to be struggling with, always, always, always be kind. Down syndrome has taught me that there's a lot that theologians can't teach you that a guy like Logan can. Logan has taught me what perseverance looks like. As I've watched him learn how to walk and learn how to run and learn how to talk, and I see the struggle he goes through as he lifts his hands, as he's learning to jump, and man, my heart just leaps anytime he gets his feet 2 seconds, two millimeters off the ground. It's just the greatest thing in the world. Logan has taught me and introduced me to a whole community of people, who love one another, who care for one another, who talk to one another. I tell you, Logan's taught me about community more than the church has ever taught me about community. Logan has taught me how to lean upon other people for strength and dependence, like we ought to lean on each other and on the Lord for strength and dependence. Down syndrome has taught me that God doesn't give hypothetical grace. He doesn't give grace for the what if moments. I remember saying that a lot early on. Well, what if he has a heart problem? And what if he has this? And what if he struggles with this? And I'd get all anxious and worried about it. And then we'd go get it checked out. And it was like grace was there. No matter what the diagnosis was, it was going to be grace. And there was confidence. And I learned God doesn't give you grace for the what ifs. He gives you grace for the even ifs. Even if the world falls, God's still going to be faithful. God's still going to be good. Even if he does have a diagnosis with his heart, God's still going to be good. Down syndrome has made me a better person. And it's made me a better disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for Down syndrome. And so I guess I just tell you that story and preach this message to encourage you to do this. Don't waste your bad days. Don't spend the whole time wishing it was over. Don't spend the whole time praying it would just all end. No, no, no. Instead, would you take some time in the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days to realign yourself to God's word, to recognize just how blessed you are to have a God who spends time with you. And then would you also bless him for all the good things that come from no good, terrible, bad days. My prayer tonight is not that we would discuss our bad days as we leave. My prayer tonight is not for you to come up and say, wow, you really handled that bad day good. No, my real prayer is not that you'd come up and tell me about your bad day. I don't want to know about your bad day. My prayer tonight is that we would ask ourselves, how am I responding to my bad day? Does it look anything like Job? And if not, may I say we've got some work to do on our knees before our God. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God. And Lord, you're a good God not because you do good things, but because you are good. You are good. God is your character. And Lord, there is suffering, there is pain, there are trials in the sin-cursed, fallen world. Lord, would you help us not to hold on to the pain as we looked at this morning and get bitter and angry? Lord, would we hold those things up, realize they're not sparking joy, and get them out of our lives?
But Lord, when the hurt and the pain is more personal, when there are circumstances that have left us broken and wounded, oh Lord, would we take some time to grieve, but would we ultimately turn our pain to praise? And we ultimately turn our grieving to glorifying your name, because you are worthy of our attention. You're worthy of our praise tonight. You're worthy of it all. So Lord, I don't know what the bad days are, but I know in an auditorium this size, there are many trials and many pains and many difficulties, especially when you come out of a year like 2020 and 2021. Oh Lord, there's probably a lot of loss and a lot of difficulty in this room right now. And Lord, you know about it. You know everyone's story. You know everyone's hurt. And so Lord, would we be able to say, your grace is sufficient. For your strength is made perfect in my weakness. And so most gladly will we glorify. Will we lift our hands in praise and worship to you and you alone. Lord, help us respond more like Job.